Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to Gate Ministries Durban Central. I am Randolph Barnwell, the senior elder of the ministry. Today represents session 12 in our developing series, Healing Principles. But today specifically represents session 4 in a sub-theme called The Power of Decrees. Up to this point, we've examined several principles governing the whole doctrine and operation of healing, as is exemplified by Jesus in the New Testament and the early church. The Word of God has much to teach us about functioning in spiritual realities. And I want to encourage all who are listening not to back off, not to stand away from functioning in the administration of the power of the Holy Ghost. You and I can administrate healing to others. And we've explored several principles in this dynamic up to this point. As I've indicated in recent times, I've been focusing on the power of decree or the power of command. Now, just to quickly recap, a decree is a verbal utterance from human lips to a person or context to align that person or context to God's predetermined will in the heavens. So we stand on the earth and we speak words which are spirit and life, full of grace, pregnant with the life, the person, and the power of God to people or contexts to literally sync or synchronize earth's reality to heaven's foreordained determination. So Jesus, very rarely in the New Testament did he pray for the sick, as you and I understand prayer. Most often, he would just decree or command a sick person, be healed. So I explained to you that decree and prayer are basically two sides of the same coin. The power of decree is built upon the commitment of one to prayer. So it's the expression publicly, a decree is the public expression of one's personal prayer life before God. You and I, as we function in life, can decree healing to the sick or to any other context that is out of alignment with God's will. Up to this point, although our primary focus is healing, the principles that we are teaching can equally be applied to any context where you as the Son of God can function in this dynamic. Now, I'm going to just kick off today's session by just alluding you to one particular principle when you consider how can you and I flow in the matter of decreeing powerfully and efficiently? A few broadcasts ago, I explained what the scripture means by in the name of Jesus. Every time we use this phrase, in the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name, we refer to at least four applications or four principles embedded within this phrase, in the name of Jesus. This refers to, firstly, the nature of Christ. It refers also to the purpose of Christ. It refers also to the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, to everything that He, Jesus Christ, represents of the fullness of the entirety of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when I say, in the name of Jesus, I'm literally saying, according to the nature of Jesus. When I say, in the name of Jesus, I'm saying to you, in keeping with purpose or design attached to that name. When I say, in the name of Jesus, I'm saying literally, by the power and the authority vested in that name. And lastly, when I say, in the name of Jesus, I am saying, in keeping with the entirety of the personage or the personhood of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Obviously, when we decree to circumstances, when we decree healing or a correction of some circumstance that is out of alignment, out of sync with God's will, and we use this phraseology, in the name of Jesus, please make certain that at the back of your mind, all of these principles are resident. In the name of Jesus, according to his nature, according to his purpose, in keeping with his authority and by his power, and according to all that he represents of the entirety of the Godhead. It's a very powerful phrase, in the name of Jesus. And I want to encourage you to consult a few broadcasts earlier on in this series where we spent an entire hour discussing all the applications of in the name of Jesus. I want to draw reference to two accounts in the Bible where someone used the art or the dynamic of decree and using the phraseology in the name of Jesus. This is not a formula. This is not something you can use routinely because it has grown to be such a habit with the modern day church. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. We must be careful that we don't do things habitually and in the process lose the profundity of what is attached to that phraseology. So this is a very good reminder of an recollection, a return to an acknowledgement of the grace, the power that is resident in Jesus' name. Acts chapter 3, a passage which we have been looking at in the past 2 weeks from verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." This is a layman at the gate beautiful, at the entrance to the temple. So Peter says to him, "Look at us," a reference to Peter and John. So he gave them his attention and expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you." So how is Peter going to give him what he has? The man wants money. Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but I will offload to you what I have resident within me, which is the life of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says this to the man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, you don't need to say of Nazareth. Peter, in this context, simply said of Nazareth, because in his day, there were many, many false Christs or many people going by the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter had to distinguish between that group and the authentic Christ. He says, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand, or the right hand, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So yeah, Peter commands the man, doesn't pray for the man. You got to note this, does not pray for the man. He issues a command, an authoritative, declarative decree, "Rise up and walk." Peter obviously is a man of prayer. And like I explained two broadcasts ago, the power of decree rests upon the power of one's personal prayer life. And with faith, if you see a context, in this case healing, that is out of alignment with God's predetermined will, you can command that situation to align itself to God's order or to God's way. A second example is the healing of Aeneas in Acts chapter 9 and reading from verse 33. The Bible says, "There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed.' And he arose immediately. All who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. It became known throughout Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." Here, Peter simply says to Aeneas, who is bedridden, paralyzed for 8 years, does not say, "In the name of Jesus." He simply says, "Jesus Christ heals you." Now, you can use any phraseology you want, I believe, so long as the name Jesus Christ is referenced. Using that name brings attention to him and not to you, the one that God is using to bring deliverance to somebody. Using the name "in the name of Jesus Christ" helps you to be consistently aware that it's not you administering the healing, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you, every time you have to, of necessity, decree a thing to a context that is out of sync with God's will, I will advise, say, "In the name of Jesus." You draw reference to that authority, purpose and nature, and the full representation of the entirety of the Godhead every time you reference "in the name of Jesus" or "Jesus Christ heals you." And this is very, very important to note. The name of Jesus Christ is extremely powerful when it is used under the leadership of the Holy Ghost with great discernment for a context which you have discerned by the Spirit that needs adjustment to God's will and to God's way. Now, last week, I discussed with you that when you do decree and speak, you must speak forth from the platform of your spirit within you and not your soul. Jesus was at Lazarus's funeral, and the scripture says that he wept. A good friend of his had died, so emotionally distraught, he was grieving for the loss of a friend. And even people at the funeral said, "See how he loved him. See how much he loved his good friend." And then the Bible says Jesus was moved in his spirit. A few verses later, this is John 11, it then again says, "And he was deeply moved in his spirit. He lifted up his gaze towards his Father in heaven, said, 'Father, I thank you that you hear me always.' Then said to Lazarus, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Jesus fixated his gaze to his Father first before decreeing to his situation. Never decree downward to your context without internally in your heart always looking upward to your Father, who is in fact giving you the authority and the power to decree to your circumstance. So this is extremely important to note, lest we get proud, lest we think that we are the main agency that is effecting deliverance, healing, or positive outcomes of breakthrough in people's lives. It's not in the name of Randolph. It's not in the name of Gate Ministries. It's in the name of Jesus. It's an upward focus to the Father, before a downward decreeing focus to the circumstance. And I guarantee you, you keep these principles foremost in your heart. I know that God will bring and use you with mighty effect for the accomplishment of His purposes and His plans in the lives of people. Although distraught in soul, he wept, Jesus did, at the funeral of Lazarus. He spoke from his spirit, because in his spirit he was moved. I explained to you last week that the Greek word for moved indicates that he sternly admonished. He was agitated and troubled in his spirit, and he sternly admonished the principality of death before speaking verbally to Lazarus to come forth from that reality. So I want to encourage you to focus and be aware of these realities. Before you speak externally to the context, get the victory of the context inwardly, within your heart, within your spirit. No matter what the state of your soul is, you could be facing a difficult day. Your soul could be perplexed and attacked by so many things. But learn the art of functioning in life, not from the platform primarily of your soul, but from a word-informed and Holy Spirit-saturated spirit. When you function from your spirit, you can get the victory over a circumstance before you speak to the circumstance. Jesus, according to the Greek word for moved, sternly admonished the principle of death before he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And I explained to you last week, the whole point of last week's teaching was function in the power of decree from your spirit, which is word saturated, Holy Spirit saturated, discerning the will of the Lord for the context, by faith, have the courage to command the situation to correct itself according to God's predetermined will for the context or the circumstance. Now, Jesus was moved in his spirit, and some versions of the scriptures use the word groan. He groaned in his spirit. He weeps in his soul, but he groans in his spirit. I want to amplify this a bit more for today. When you function in the power of decree, learn the art of speaking words of grace from your spirit, but from a spirit too that groans before it speaks. Now, I will spend some time just briefly unpacking the doctrine behind the principle of groaning in the spirit. The strength of your groan in spirit, in your spirit, will determine most often the power attendant with your verbal decree. Your words must not be empty words from a vacuous spirit, from a void spirit. Your words should be informed by the word of the Lord. But when you speak, apart from those issues, there should also be inwardly within your being a groan that is God-induced. This is not something you can work yourself up to. It is something that God will burden you with. And I want to use the word burden poignantly here. Have a burden for the person you are decreeing to. Have a burden for the context you are decreeing to. In last week, I spoke to you about the necessity to love people to whom you minister. You cannot be cold and clinical, standing aloof, and simply using spiritual gifts to bring remedy to people, yet being all the while unattached in your heart and soul in terms of care and deep concern for their welfare. So to unpack this issue of groan, I want to look at three groans in the Bible. And they're all found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, there are three groans referenced. One from creation, one from the sons of God, and one from the Holy Ghost himself. But these three groans are all mentioned in more or less about the same overview of verses, all found in the book of Romans chapter 8. And indeed, I believe they give us some principles that you and I can factor into our groan capacity in spirit, so that when we speak forth powerfully. So let's look at the first one. Firstly, the groan of creation. We often have heard it said that creation is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earth and the heavens, literally the entirety of God's created order, is now in a cosmic groan. There's a dissatisfaction. It's in agony, it's yearning, it's moaning, it's groaning, it's longing for something. Let's read it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. For the anxious longing, notice the terms, anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, focus on that latter part. What is creation enslaved to? Why is creation in bondage? The latter part says it's a slave to corruption. The word corruption here indicates malfunction, degradation, erosion, dropping of the standards. Right now, creation is not at the standard at which God originally made it to be. The earth is in malfunction simply because Adam, the first man, disconnected by the first original sin, disconnected as a son from God, his father, and chose to live an independent life of God, chose to be the architect of his own future, chose to willfully determine his course, apart from being informed by relationship with God, his father. When that happened, the entirety of creation responded negatively to the disconnection of a human upon the earth, meant to be the Son of God, electing by volition his own choice to separate from God his Father. When that happened, creation started to malfunction. This is very important to understand. God took 6 days to make the creative order. The heavens, plural, and the earth. At the end of day six, he put man on the earth in creation, meant to rule both things in on earth and in the heavens in Christ. When man broke relationship with God, the image of God in men was tarnished. When God first made man, God said to them, "Have dominion." Dominion was not given to men per se. Dominion was given to the image of God in man. God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them have dominion." Genesis 1:26. Dominion is given to the image or the representation of God in men as God's son. When Adam, the first son of God, disconnects from that reality, his capacity to have dominion on the earth, and dominion there is not some autocratic, hierarchical, high-handed position over the creative order, but in many respects, it denotes headship. Adam, the son of God, was to be the head of the created order. When the head malfunctioned. The creative order went into a cosmic groan. It became a slave to corruption, a corruption that was instituted by the first man's disconnection from God. You see, God made the entirety of the creative order as a divine ecosystem, every part being dependent on the other. If the main part, man, disconnects from the Creator himself, the entirety of everything that man's supposed to head or influence goes into a cosmic groan. So the text says here in the book of Romans that right now creation is a slave to corruption. And you can see this with the regularity of things like earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis. These things are not ordinary. In fact, when Adam sinned, the Bible says part of the curse upon the ground was that the ground will bring forth thorns and briars. Thorns and briars were not part of God's original design for the earth. So there are a lot of things attendant with the earth that need correction. Now, if you read the text again, and it's on your screen, Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, you will see that it longs. Creation is crying. It's groaning to be set free from being enslaved to corruption. And then it says, to what? Because whenever someone is set free, for example, a person can be set free from a prison cell and move back into normal life, where there's no barriers, no limitations regarding movement and choices, for example. So you're always set free from bondage into some form of liberty. This text says that creation longs to be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the thing that will release creation is the glory of the freedom, or the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And children of God here is, in the Greek, euios, sons of God. It indicates the most mature level in sonship. You and I, although we are children of God, we are meant to grow progressively from one phase to the next into a place called maturity. What creation is longing for is to see a son of God, and not the corporate son, many sons of God in the family of God, coming into a place of absolute maturity in terms of how they represent God their Father in creation. When that happens, creation will be released from corruption to its own, or slavery to its own present corruption. So there is a great responsibility upon sons of God to mature. And this is not just one or two of us. This maturation needs to be corporate, needs to be a collective. It needs to be far more widespread than what it is right now. If you do not press on towards maturity, you keep creation in its own enslavement to corruption that Adam instituted on the entirety of the creative order. So here's the point. How does this all link to decree? Well, if we study how creation is groaning, what is creation groaning? They're groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Almost like a woman in travail, pregnant, waiting to birth something. This text says, right now, creation is as in childbirth, waiting to manifest the fullness of the potential that God the Creator originally laid up in store in it. I wonder what the earth looked like before Adam fell. I wonder what things were like on the earth before man decided to disconnect from God, his Father. Right now, the earth is a beautiful planet. And let me just add this in. The earth is the center of creation. Every other planet, galaxy, or solar system has absolutely no relevance at all, apart from the Son of God coming to maturity in a venue called earth. Heaven is God's throne. Earth, the Bible says, not any other planet or galaxy or solar system. Earth is his footstool. Earth is where his feet and his purposes run swiftly. So it must have been a glorious thing the first time earth was made. We are seeing a beautiful planet now, but I think it pales into absolute insignificance to God's original manufacture or creation of that reality. Creation is groaning to give birth to its original state, but that is dependent upon the maturity of the sons of God coming forth. So when Adam sinned in the garden malfunctioned. To fix the garden, do not focus on the garden. Fix the man in the garden, and the garden will heal itself. This we learn from Thamonaido, our Father in Christ. To fix creation, don't focus on creation. Focus on fixing the Son of God in creation. When the Son of God is fixed, all of creation will respond to headship vested in sons of God meant to dominate earth. You wonder why Jesus could say to winds in a storm, "Peace, be still." The creation itself, elements like weather systems, storms in creation, recognized authority when they recognized maturity in a Son of God speaking. You know, wonder why Jesus could walk on water and water could sustain him or suspend him without sinking. All of these things give us clues. The life of Jesus is a patterned life for us to follow. Gives us clues for how we should operate even in our time. All this is dependent upon the rate of maturation. Here's the point as we relate it to the art of decree. If then creation is groaning, longing for maturity in sons of God, it unveils to us a principle of groaning, which must be present in all of us. When we groan and therefore decree to circumstances, the groan must be empowered and propelled by a deep-seated anxious longing in us too, like the anxious longing is in creation, for maturity. The groan in creation is for maturity in sons of God. The groan in you, firstly, must be for your own maturity. And whenever you see, for example, a person or a context where there's an exhibition of circumstances in their lives or the context that is way below a standard of mature sonship, the groan in you must be for maturity, and that will hugely empower your utterance as you speak. You see, even speaking to a sick person, "Be healed," sickness takes away from health, from exhibiting the life of God in a normal human functioning body. And when you say "be healed," that too must emanate from a strong desire in you for an expression of maturity even in your own soul. So the lesson we take away from creation's groan is this. If creation is groaning for the revealing, the manifestation, as we say, the coming out. And you know the word manifest or revealing here in the Greek simply means something is hidden, the curtain is drawn away, and it's showcased. It is brought forth. Creation is not waiting for the disappearance of the saints, right? As some people believe in the rapture theory, which has no biblical basis. Creation is not waiting for the disappearance of the saints. Creation is waiting for the appearing, the manifestation, or the revealing of mature sons of God. When that happens, creation will heal itself. So I want to encourage you. Whenever I decree now, the decree is birthed within me from a very strong desire for maturity, to be the son of God that God has called me to be. The second groan that I want to speak about briefly is also in Romans 8. And in verse 23, it says, if you read verse 22 again, it speaks about the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And then in verse 23, Paul says, we groan. And the we here is you and I, sons of God. So there's a groan of creation, but there's also a groan in sons of God. And it says, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says, and he uses very, very strong words, for creation, he says, creation has an anxious longing. For us, he says, there's an eager waiting. Waiting for what? He says, our adoption as sons. The Greek phrase for adoption as sons is euios theseia. And I want to encourage you that although you are God's son, for as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God. If you are saved, you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are the Son of God. Like I've said, you're then meant to grow in maturity, in the fullness of the image of the nature of Christ progressively within your life. In fact, when you do get saved, your spirit becomes regenerated. Your soul, however, is in a process of regeneration or renewal. Your mind, your will, and your emotions, which is your soul, is renewed daily through the word of the Lord. The third part of you is your body, right? And it will experience total redemption at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth when this mortality, this body, will be transformed into immortality. This temporal will be transformed into something eternal. This perishable will put on, as Paul would say in Corinthians, imperishability. Right now, this earth suit, this body, this flesh and blood is subject to decay. Every year we get older and we will one day die. Death represents the exiting of a man from the earth. This verse says, why do we groan? What is the groan in us? He says we groan for the adoption as sons, and which is described in context here, the redemption, not of the spirit, not of the soul, but the redemption of the body. What Paul is saying here, there's a longing in us, there's a groan, deep cry, burden in us to break the limitations of this mortality, to break the restrictions of this flesh. We are subject to illness, even right now in the light of the COVID-19 pandemic, we are subject to viral infections, bacterial infections, sickness, disease, and potential death. That is an enemy. Sickness and death is an enemy. In fact, the Bible calls death the last enemy that must be conquered by the church, where we will put death and all God's enemies underneath our feet. Now, that will happen at a point in time when Jesus returns. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this body will be changed into what I believe Adam the body that Adam had before he sinned, the body that Jesus Christ had when God raised him from the dead, an immortal, imperishable body that had the capacity to move upon the earth and to at will interact with the heavens and go before the Father. That will be a powerful state of existence. Impossible to get sick, impossible to die. It's called immortality. Paul, in his other writing, says, I press towards this reality. I want to know him in the power of, or I want to know him in the resurrection of his, or the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. When Paul said that in Philippians 3, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know him in a state of immortality. Because the power of his resurrection denotes that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, quickened the earthly body, the dead body of Christ, transformed into an eternal body, and raised him from the dead. Now, what is the groan in us? We groan for this. We groan for an eternal state. We groan for immortality. We will receive it one day, but it's something to which we press. Now, let's relate this to the power of decree. Now, when you decree, what must groan within you? Let's say you see a sick person or a person near death. You know that life eternal pulsates within your being. You know that there's coming a day when our ultimate end is immortality, filled with resurrection power. And Paul said, if the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also quicken or make alive this mortal body. And when these principles are within us, and please remember what I taught you last week. Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus hadn't died on the cross of Calvary when he said those words. He didn't say to Lazarus, Lazarus, hold on. Let me go and let me die first. Let me conquer death. Come back and raise you from the dead. Jesus, in his present, functioned in the power of a future reality that he was still to secure, but he pulled that anointing into his present and functioned in its potential power by raising Lazarus from the dead. Similarly, immortality is a future reality for the saints. But as we see death, sickness, or any context where there's an inertness, where there's a staidness, static, no movement, things have dried up, barrenness, you can decree authoritatively the life of God, the blessing of the Lord, the resurrection of the Lord, the healing of the Lord, based upon your knowledge that one day all these things will be history. But you function in that future reality, pulling it now into your present, and it will be done for you in the name of the Lord. So, to sum up, the groan in creation is for maturity in corporate sonship. The groan in sons of God is for immortality, the breaking of the limitations of this earthly frame. There is a last groan referenced for us in the book of Romans. It's the groan of the Spirit himself. It's the groan of the Holy Ghost. If you continue reading down in Romans 8, in verse 26, it says this, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, or what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In verse 26, the context is set to understand this verse. It is called human weakness. The verse starts like this, in the same way. In what same way? In the same way as creation is groaning for maturity in sons of God. As in the same way as in sons of God, there is a groan for immortality. It says in exactly the same way, the Spirit is designed to help human weakness. The word weakness here in the Greek does allude to and is very often translated in the New Testament as sickness, illness. But it also alludes to matters that are consequent or resultant to sickness or illness. Things like depression, discouragement, where you're feeling gloomy, a pessimistic outlook concerning the future. Anything that you can define as human weakness, sickness, and its resultant effect, or human inability, wherever there is a divine expectation of you, and you feel you can't pitch into the divine standard, you can't make the grade, you cannot fulfill the requirement, this scripture says, the Holy Ghost helps. The Holy Ghost is the parakletos, is the Greek word. He's the helper. He comes alongside us. The word parakletos simply means one who comes alongside to help, one who comes alongside to assist. The Holy Spirit is designed in terms of his functionality as the third person in the Godhead to come alongside us and to help us in times of human weakness. Specifically, he says, we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. Might I suggest something here? That at times, you don't even know your own level of weakness as the Holy Ghost does. And what he will do, he will intercede for you. Jesus is an intercessor too. He sits at the right hand of his Father interceding for us. The Holy Spirit's intercession is, according to this scripture, so deep, it's too deep for words. In other words, words are inadequate to capture the groan. And a groan is born out of a burden, a deep conviction, and a deep concern. So when he, the Spirit, intercedes for Randolph, he's concerned that Randolph's human weakness might compromise his ability to represent the Father accurately as a son. And the Holy Ghost intercedes with groans too deep for words. And then the text says, for he prays for the saints according to the perfect will of God. So what is this thing about the groan of the Holy Ghost? The groan of the Holy Ghost is focused to overcome human weakness and to fulfill the will of God for that human. Let me recap. The groan of creation. The groan of creation, both in heaven and on earth, is for the manifestation or the revealing of the mature Son of God. The groan in sons of God is for immortality, breaking the limits of this earthly flesh. The groan of the Holy Ghost is to help human weakness and to make the grade concerning the will of God. Prayer is mentioned here. Why is prayer important? Why must we pray? Jesus said, he taught us to pray that when you pray, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice the phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whenever prayer is referenced, the thing about prayer, prayer's objective, prayer's focus is to see the will of God done. When human weakness threatens the doing of that will, there's a groan that the Holy Ghost has that he prays for us according to the will of God. To see that God's will be done, that it must override any weakness in your humanness, in your humanity, in your fleshness, that sometimes militates against your pressing in to represent God according to His perfect will. That's a groan that the Holy Ghost has. And I want to encourage you in reference to apply this to the matter of decreeing too. To really focus upon, if I decree to somebody, myself or context, I see human weakness, I see human deficiency, I see human ineptitude, I see human dysfunctionality. And the groan of the Holy Ghost says, Randolph, start to use words. I know that we can pray in the Holy Ghost. And praying in the Holy Ghost is not only praying in tongues, although it includes it. When I pray in tongues, I'm building myself up in the most holy faith. When I speak in tongues, I build myself up in the host, in my most holy faith, according to the book of Jude. When I pray in tongues too, I can apply this scripture and say, God, I don't know what your will is here. I see human weakness. And you can pray in the Holy Ghost, which includes praying in tongues, your heavenly language, an utterance given to you by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't only include praying in tongues. It simply is a reference to praying the perfect will of God. And sometimes when you don't know that intellectually, cognitively, you cannot use words to formulate what the will of God is on a matter because your mind is unfruitful. You can pray in tongues in the Holy Ghost. Those groans are too deep for words. Notice they are too deep for words. So you have to use heavenly language to express it. Paul said that he prayed in tongues more than the whole of all the churches in the city of Corinth. I will encourage us all, pray in tongues regularly. Why must you pray in tongues regularly? What you will pitch into is the groan of the Holy Ghost. So that when God requires to use you, to use English or whatever your native language is, in a context where you have to minister to people, your language, your words emanate from the basis of a heavenly language that you have bathed yourself with in prayer privately. So I want to encourage you, these three groans are very important to inform your groaning position and disposition in the matter of decreeing the will of the Lord to your context. Might I just add a caution here? You groan from your spirit. To groan efficiently, effectively, powerfully from your spirit, you must avoid grumbling in your soul. Grumbling is the enemy of groaning. In fact, grumbling is a satanic counterfeit for a Holy Spirit-induced groan in your spirit. Let me rephrase that. Grumbling in the soul is Satan's counterfeit for a Holy Spirit-induced groan in your spirit. You're either grumbling in the soul or you're groaning in your spirit. You cannot have two positions simultaneously where you want to groan in spirit, but you're given to complaining. You're given to grumbling. You're given to murmuring. Murmuring, I explained in my series on forgiveness and the Passover in last year, is a manifestation of a bitter heart. Bitterness gives rise to groaning. James says, can bitter and sweet water issue forth from the same fountain, from the same lips? He says, no. So you cannot decree life. You cannot decree with authority from a groaned spirit if you are accommodating complaint and grumble in the area of your soul. I will urge you, church, stop complaining about this, that, and the other. Learn to bring rectitude and a circumspection to your speaking and your mouth. Every day there's 110 things to complain about, but discipline your mouth. Discipline the art of your speech. Because if God's going to use the same mouth to speak words of life from the platform of a spirit ingrown, like Jesus groaned in his spirit to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he set aside his grief in his soul. You have to set aside soulful proclivity, soulful tendencies that you have to speak without thought, to speak without discipline and grumble about this, that, and the other. In fact, I don't have time to really explain this fully as I would like, but if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Israel was disqualified because of a spirit of murmur. They were disqualified. One of the reasons why they could not enter the promised land was because of a very strong spirit of complaint. If you're going to conquer lands for God, you have to master the art of decreeing in your spirit, but you have to silence the grumble in your soul. You have to silence the grumble in your soul. I'm nowhere near where I would have loved to have been today, and it's already time to conclude this message. Let me just conclude by saying this. The strength and the level of the burden you carry for people, for context, in your spirit, will determine the power behind your speech. When you speak as a spiritual man, not as a soulish man. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, it says, "So also it is written." By the way, if you take the time to read the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, it's a long chapter. But there Paul talks about issues of immortality, breaking limitations of the flesh. And then he says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." The last Adam is the reference to Jesus Christ. The first Adam was the man Adam, the first human. When the scripture talks about the last Adam, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. It says here, the first Adam functioned by his soul when he disconnected from God his Father. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Focus on this phrase, life-giving spirit. The spirit is the principle of life, I told you last week. The body without the spirit is dead. If you see a corpse, someone's dead, it's evident the spirit has left that body. Deadness is only deadness because of the absence of spirit. Principle of life, what gives you breathing power, functionality in life, is the presence of a spirit in this human suit, this earth suit. Your body was made from earth, from dust. It's the housing, the casing of one's spirit. So, not only, listen very carefully, not only does your spirit give life to your flesh, but your spirit is a life-giving spirit too. It can give life to others in your world. Jesus gave life, and he said something like this. A scripture comes to my mind. I think it's in John 5, but you can see the scripture. It should be referenced on your screen. He said, "As the Father has life within himself, so too does the Son have life within himself." As Jesus had life within himself, and that life he could give to anybody, I want to challenge you, church. Think of yourself like this and say it repeatedly. Rehearse it, meditate upon it if you have to. Say, "I am a life-giving spirit. I'm a giver of life. Life is in the power of my tongue, but death too. But I choose not to speak death. I choose to speak life." You are not a life-destroying spirit. You are a life-giving spirit. And I pray every time you open your mouth, the life of God will exude. Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words I speak are spirit, and they are life." So speak life. When I say speak life, speak the will of God into your context. As creation groans for the manifestation of mature sons, as we ourselves groan to break the limitations of the flesh, we groan for immortality. As the Holy Spirit groans to overcome human weakness and to attain to the will of God in each life, I pray these principles will be pregnant, embedded within all of our lives. When we open our mouth, there's no grumble in the soul. There's a predominance of thinking that I am a life-giving spirit and I can issue life, employing the power of words to everyone that the Holy Ghost will direct me to in the name of Jesus. Before we pray, I say to you who are sick, who may be listening to me, be healed in the name of Jesus. You might be suffering illness, disease of any magnitude. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, take up your bed and walk now in His name. The Lord Jesus Christ heals you. Receive your healing in the name of Jesus. To those of you who might be listening, if there's anything in your life out of sync with God's will for you, I say to your circumstance, adjust now to the will of God, foreordained and preset for your life in the name of Jesus. I ask that you who are listening be conscious of this capacity that we all have. This is not just my preserve. This the Lord has called all of you who are listening to function in. Again, be very aware of the leading of the Holy Ghost. Don't just go around willy-nilly, arbitrarily speaking words on social media, etc. All of that perhaps has a place, but it's for most people, they speak ill-advisedly, not being led by the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you, be thoroughly aware and be very sensitive to Him as He would lead you in this dynamic in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you. And may the Lord give you His peace in His name. Amen. I will see you again next week, Sunday at 9 a.m. in our next installment on the power of apostolic or spiritual decrees. God richly bless you. Amen.